week I'll do a few other little things for you, but we'll see how that goes. But tonight we come to the end of our study of the history of Jerusalem, and having studied it from the time of the Jebusites before David up till now. And tonight we're going to take the last two major wars dealing with Jerusalem. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the city. Now, Father, once again, we do consider it a privilege to take time out to continue our study at this point of the city of Jerusalem, all of the wars, the turmoil, the crisis, the blood that this city has experienced, but remembering each day that we study it, that its future is grand and glorious when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes and sets up his throne on the city of David. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we dedicate these next moments that we might correctly understand history through the Word of God, and therefore be encouraged to live our life and fulfill our destiny. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're at the point now of the War of 1967. The War of 1967. Now, last week we covered the War of 1956, Egypt and Syria. So now how they attacked, and so you have a brief concept of the War of Syria. So now let's move to an understanding of the War of 1967, known as the 6 Days War. And again, as always has been the case, while this has been going on and on and on, it may seem like we've covered everything, but things like this are just a nutshell type of outline for you in understanding the city of Jerusalem. All right, first of all, point one. I think we covered a couple of points so that I could superficially say I got to the War of 1967 last week, but let's get to work now and legitimately cover it. All right, point one. This isn't point one, but just remember, after the war of 56, things have been somewhat stabilized in Jerusalem. After they won their independence in the War of 56, and now the city is still divided, but peace has been relative in the city of Jerusalem. A few little snipings, but that always makes life interesting. And the city has prospered both on the Arab side and the Jewish side. So this has been the state of affairs now. All right, that brings us to point one, May 15th, 1967. Where were you on May 15th? All right, May 15th, 1967, Israel was celebrating the 19th anniversary of her independence. We've studied the independence of Israel, so now we come to the 19th anniversary celebration of her independence with a parade. They were going to have a great parade of armed forces marching through the streets of Jerusalem. This parade was in compliance with the UN's ruling concerning war weapons in the divided city. So by that I just simply mean that everything is kosher as far as having this celebration and the tanks that were there. Point two. However, at that very time that they were celebrating the anniversary, on that very day, Egyptian troops were advancing toward Israel on a massive scale. At that very time, Egyptian troops were advancing toward Israel on a massive scale. Egyptian military leaders had decided that this was a good day to begin an attack on the Jews and settle some old scores and bitterness, and also gain some political advantages. Point three. While 50,000 Egyptian troops, 50,000 Egyptian troops, including an armored division, were taking up position along the Gaza Strip, 12,000 Syrians were being deployed on Israel's northeast front. Now, let's go back and once again, don't hold me to any scale. See if we can put a few things in perspective for you on our map. And again, just to give you an idea, wished I had a good overhead, but that's all right. We can pick it up. Now, that just basically is going to be the Mediterranean coastline. The Gaza Strip, let's just put in, simulate. Here is the Sea of Galilee. We'll come down the Jordan Valley, and here will be the Dead Sea. Right here is the city of Jerusalem, and of course over here is Egypt. Now what we're going to do, let's go ahead and get some things in. Here is the Red Sea, and we'll put in the horn here, and then we'll come up with the horn here and come down. This is the Red Sea. This is the Mediterranean Sea, and so this will come on up here, and like so. This is the Suez Canal coming in here, and so you have some idea of how these things are. Over here is the Persian Gulf, okay? Now, let's see if I can get back to a few things to orient you. If you... let's see, let's take the Arab nation, or the Jordanians first, come down like this, split through Jerusalem, it should be all of Jerusalem, and down here, and then we'll come across, and just some area like so, it breaks up, it goes back and forth in here, something like this, but this is all Jordan. This is all the nation of Jordan, and then we'll come up to here, and we'll make a sweep across, and here is the Gaza Strip right here, G-A-Z-A, and this is all the city-state of Egypt. Right here is the of Israel. Right here, this is all Israel, and in this area. Now we're going to come up on this side, and we'll come up something like this, and this is Lebanon. So here we have Lebanon. Is this city the state of Lebanon here? And for your knowledge, this is Beirut, which we read about in the paper quite often. And we'll draw a line like this, coming about halfway into Galilee. We'll just make it come around like so. And this is the Golan Heights, which comes into the paper occasionally. So there's the Golan Heights. All of this will be very important as far as tonight's study is concerned. And not by scale, but above the Golan Heights right here is the capital of Damascus. All right, so this ought to give us enough to work with as far as tonight is concerned. So I hope you get some general idea of how things are. Lebanon, Egypt, the Negev, which includes Israel, Jordan, and here is the Red Sea. So this is where we're going to be studying tonight in a lot of these battles. All right, that brings us point three now. 50,000 Egyptian troops, including an armored division, taking up position along the Gaza Strip. 12,000 Syrians were being deployed on Israel's northeastern front. Now here is the Gaza Strip where these troops are being deployed, and up here the Assyrian troops are moving in on the northeastern front. Now, point four. Two days later, approximately the 17th of May, President Nasser of Egypt had the UN peacekeeping force, the United Nations peacekeeping force, suddenly withdrawn. Now let me give you the name and then I'll show you where it is. They suddenly withdrawn from Sharm, S-H-A-R-M, L, E-L, S-K, E-I-K. This is located on the Gulf of Aqaba.
Aqaba. And that's this horn, the right horn here is Aqaba. A-Q-A-B-A. And the city that I just gave you, the force, the peace-treating force, peace-keeping force was right there. And on the entering to the Bay of Aqaba.
This is the right arm of the Red Sea. Now, by doing this, Egypt sealed off a vital outlet for Israeli supply lines and exports.
When they closed off, they were able to close down the peacekeeping corps. You realize, of course, the UN went along with all of this, and so that to put the Israelis in a very, very difficult position.
Now, the Russians, continuing point four, the Russians and the Arabs were in full support of all of Nasser's movements and plans.
So we have the communists supporting and advancing these movements, and the Arab states also, the Jordanians, and all these people supporting this movement by Nasser.
All right, point five. Then, on May 27, 1967, in a nationwide broadcast from Cairo.
You should know where Cairo is, but here is Cairo. If you came across this left arm up here, just come in, land a little bit into Egypt. You have the city of Cairo. All right, from Cairo, Egyptian city,
Nasser declared he was now ready to destroy, and that's his word, he is now ready to destroy Israel completely. He is now ready to destroy Israel completely. From a station in the old city of Jerusalem, from a radio station in the old city of Jerusalem, the Jordanian radio, the Arab-owned and ran radio station, was telling the Jewish people that, quote, the day of reckoning had come, end quote.
So here's everybody saying, lie down and die.
Point six. Most of the world thought that this was indeed the end of the Jewish problem. Remember, we go all the way back with that phrase to Theodor Herzl. He was one of the first to present this as a Jewish problem that the world had to deal with. So the world thought, most of the world thought that this was indeed the end of the Jewish problem. But 2,700,000 Jews did not believe this and were ready to fight. 2,700,000 Jews did not believe it and were ready to fight. On June the 1st, 1967, Moshe Dayan, whom you know, or at least heard of, M-O-S-H-E-D-A-Y-A-N. On June the 1st, 1967, Moshe Dayan, hero of the 1956 Sinai campaign, hero of the 1956 Sinai campaign, became Minister of Defense in an emergency coalition in an emergency coalition cabinet. And the nation of Israel once again prepared herself for battle, for survival. The war only 4 days away. I'm going slow enough so you can take these notes because, as I said, I have condensed and tried to bring together everything that's happened. You can obviously see by that point alone there is so much in dealing with the Arabs, the Egyptians, the Jews, and all that's going on. And I'm just cap these things for you that you can relate to something that's happening here. Now, point seven. Early on Monday morning, June the 5th, the Egyptian armor, which composed of over 1,000 tanks, attacked in the Sinai. Now, remember, the Sinai here, right here, S-I-N-A-I. This is called the Sinai Peninsula. It's between the two arms of the branches of the Red Sea. The right is called the Aqaba Gulf. And by the way, just so you'll know, this arm here is called the Suez Gulf, the Gulf of Suez. You can see the Suez Canal is at the top of it. So this is the Gulf of the Suez. This is the Aqaba Gulf. Okay, now, so once again, point seven, early on Monday morning, June the 5th, Egyptian armor, over 1,000 tanks, composed of over 1,000 tanks, attacked in the Sinai, and by noon, Jordan, now that's the Arabs, see, first of all, the Egyptians are making their attack in the Sinai, and by noon, Jordan, the Arabs' artillery, was bombarding the New Jerusalem. Now, New Jerusalem, let's see if I can go, well, let's go right over here. Remember, our city of Jerusalem is divided by the barricades, the barbed wire, fences, all of this, like something in this caliber. And on this side is where the Jews are. This side is composed of where the Arabs are. And and the old city Jerusalem, Temple Hill, right here. Now, I should have come out a little further. What they did, they set up their mortar on the Mount of Olives. And they shot from the Mount of Olives. They directed their artillery over into the new city. The new city, you'll recall, is the primary area where the government offices are, the hospitals, universities, everything of the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem. So, point seven, early on Monday morning, June the 5th, Egyptian armor, over 1,000 tanks strong, attacked in the Sinai, and by noon of that day, our Jordanian artillery was bombarding New Jerusalem. Also, the Syrians were shelling the northern frontier. So we have the Syrians up on this side and from the Golan Heights also firing. So here is the position of the nation of Israel. They have the Egyptians coming from the from the west. They have the Jordanians firing on the city of Jerusalem itself from the Mount of Olives, and the Syrians coming down and attacking from the north. So that's the position and the circumstances of Jerusalem or of the Israeli state on June the 5th. Now, point eight. In a well-planned, sudden, unexpected attack, and I just fill those words. Those are military-type concepts, and I didn't make it a beautiful, complete sentence, but it gives you the feel of what's happening. In a well-planned, sudden, unexpected attack, the Israelis managed an airstrike that virtually decided the issue In a well-planned, sudden, unexpected attack, the Israelis managed an air attack that virtually decided the issue. Israel destroyed 400 Egyptian planes. This is nearly two-thirds of the enemy's combat air strength. These planes were bombed before they even left the ground. Now remember, Monday morning, June the 5th, is when all of this started. Continuing point 8, by Thursday, the main Egyptian concentration had been put out of action in the south, and the Jewish forces were at the east bank of the Suez Canal. By Thursday, the main Egyptian concentration had been put out of action in the south, and the Jewish forces were at the east bank of the Suez Canal. In other words, they had come all the way across and were right here. They had just pushed the Egyptian army all the way back, and right in here is where they were, moving toward the Suez Canal. Okay, point 9. As for Jerusalem, a tough battle had developed with Jordan. As far as the city of Jerusalem is concerned, a tough battle had developed with Jordan for the possession of the old city. By Tuesday, now this is the same week, I'm just taking you to different fronts. By Tuesday, All eastern Jerusalem, outside the ancient walls, was in the hands of the Jews. That's quite impressive. Yesterday, Monday at noon, the Jordanians started firing on the new city. By the following day, they have moved to outside the eastern wall and moved all the way. In other words, what I'm telling you is this line of barbed wire and the fences, that's all. They've already gone beyond that. They're over in the eastern part of Jerusalem. If you have your maps, you can look at it sometime, but not right now. I want to finish this up tonight. By Tuesday, all eastern Jerusalem outside the ancient walls was in the hands of the Israelis, and there was even a breakthrough line. There was even a breakthrough line with Mount Scopus. Now you'll recall Mount Scopus up here, when the UN had divided it up, was given to the Jews, but the Arabs possessed all the way around it. This is where the Hebrew University was first built, but it was closed down because the Jews couldn't even get to it. Well, by Tuesday, the Jerusalem Jewish forces, Israeli forces, had moved across all of this and now had even made a line to the hill of Scopus. All right. Now, point 10. On Wednesday came the historic breakthrough. Now, just kind of relate, because I'm jumping around, but I just had to pick out some orderly way to do this. Monday, all of this started. Monday, you have the Egyptian forces moving here, Jordanian forces moving across this way, the Syrian forces here. By Tuesday, Jerusalem was already taken by the Israelis. By Thursday, the Jews had moved across. Now I'm just going to go back and pick up one thing on Wednesday. All right, point 10. On Wednesday came the historic breakthrough at St. Stephen's Gate. And suddenly, the temple area was under the control of Israel forces. That's quite impressive and very meaningful to the Jews. Temple Hill, for the first time in centuries, now belongs to the Jews. So point 10 is, as far as the Jews are concerned, is very important. On Wednesday, the historical breakthrough at St. Stephen's Gate, and suddenly the temple area, Temple Hill, was under the military control of the Israeli forces. Continuing, there was great jubilance at the Wailing Wall and the sounding of ram's horns. Now you know what that means. That's the Feast of the Trumpets simulated. But remember, only Jesus Christ can blow the Feast of the Trumpets and call the Jews home and set up his temple. But they didn't mean it that way, but it was just their celebration. And they were so joyful of that that they sounded the trumpets. To the Jews, they had accomplished much. First, they were a free state. Secondly, they were back on their land, on their own land, as they word it. And now, on Wednesday, 1967, they were in possession of Temple Hill, the place of the Temple of Solomon, the site of the Temple of Solomon. The temple's not there, the Dome of the Rock is there. But they now possess militarily this the temple. All right, point 11. There was still the trouble with the Syrians to the north. There was still the trouble with the Syrians to the north. The Syrians were well stationed in a network of fortifications. The Syrians were well stationed in a network of fortifications in the Golan Heights, where for 19 years they had been a menace to the Jews. This fortress line was composed of three solid lines of concrete bunkers. If you ever seen one of those, you'll understand and appreciate why they were there for so long and so hard, so difficult to get rid of. Three solid lines of concrete bunkers sunk into the cliffs. Barbed wire barricades and innumerable underground tunnels. All of this had to be penetrated in order to drive them out. Quite a military task in itself. The three solid lines of concrete bunkers in the cliffs, barbed wire barricades, innumerable underground tunnels. By Saturday, the task had been accomplished. And the road lay open to Damascus, only 40 miles away. Now, point 12. I love point 12. You know, some people are just, oh, they're snakes, scoundrels, rats, cowards. The Egyptians started this, right? The Syrians went along with it, right? The Jordanians went along with it. All of this is going on. In 6 days, they are demoralized, they are embarrassed, they are defeated, they are pushed back, and Israel's on its way to Damascus, Israel's on its way to the Suez Canal, and Israel now possesses the city of Jerusalem. So you know what they did? Ceasefire. Point 12. Egypt, Syria, and Jordan all rushed to the UN crying for ceasefire. Russia led also in this, accepting and demanding everyone else accept the ceasefire proposal. I can assure you, this is editorial, this would not have been accomplished if they were winning. We all know that. But nevertheless, that's the way history is written. Well, they saw they were losing, being humiliated, so they called for the ceasefire, and therefore the 6 day war is over. The 6 days war is over. Point 13. Jewish casualties were around 700 killed, 2,500 wounded. 700. Arab losses alone are estimated at between 10 and 30,000. Israel had gained much in the Six-Day War, started by her enemies. She gained land and world respect. In 1 week, Israel had enlarged her territory from 8,000 to 26,000 square miles. In 1 week, from 8,000 to 26,000 square miles. The flag of Israel, called the flag of David, now flew over the east bank of the Suez Canal. It flew over the Gaza Strip. It flew all over the Gulf of Aqaba. They also possessed the so-called West Bank, which was appropriated by Jordan in 1948. They also possessed the Golan Heights, previously armored and protected by the Syrian troops. And most of all of the city of Jerusalem, including Temple Hill. 14.14. On June the 29th, 1967, the two sectors of Jerusalem were officially a single city. By June 29th, 1967, the two sectors of Jerusalem were officially a single city. And before the month of June was over, the Jews and the Arabs were mixing freely in the undivided city. In the undivided city. The barbed wire barricades and obstacles were torn down. Walls or fences were torn down that had divided the city. They were torn down. All the gates of the old city and the city of Jerusalem itself were opened. The holy places of the Christians came under Israeli jurisdiction. The city of Jerusalem was a free city for the first time in decades. 15. For the Jews, I'm sorry you have to just keep writing, but I assume you're very interested in this, and so I have no other choice but just to give it to you. Point 15, for the Jews, access was once again restored to the Temple Mount, though it really didn't mean a lot since the Dome of the Rock was there. The Western Wall and the Jewish Quarter of the Old City. And by the way, unlike when the religion of the Muslims controlled, Muslims and Christians and Jews were ensured free access to their shrines, to their temples, and to walk around, do whatever they wanted to do. See, when the Muslims were in control, they set up the barricades, and you can't do this, you can't do that. The Jews said, nope, the city is open, the city is free, and the Arabs can still keep their shrines. As the wire fences were torn down, the city became an open and free city. Improvements began in the city. Greatly needed water supplies, better sanitation, full employment. The city of Jerusalem began to take on a new look, modern, prosperous, and free. Even the Arab quarters of the city expanded. There were even a few joint ventures undertaken by the Jews and the Arabs. However, peace was not to last. And our last segment of study now on the city of Jerusalem, the War of 1973. The War of 1973, known as the Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. The Yom Kippur War, 1973. All right, point one. In the war of 1967, Egypt lost $2.5 billion worth of tanks, planes, ground-to-air missiles, and other weaponry. During the war of 1967, which only lasted 6 days, or correctly, lasted only 6 days, the Egyptians lost $2.5 billion worth of tanks, planes, and ground-to-air missiles and other weaponry. But by September of 1969, Russia had rearmed the nation of Egypt completely. By September of 1969, Russia had rearmed Egypt. You know, we are so stupid in this country to think that there can be any peace with Russia. There is never going to be any peace with the bear, period, over and out. And as long as we have stupid, bleeding-heart liberals in office and even in this country, we're just never going to get that through our thick heads. Point one, or point two now. Using a typical Russian ploy, communist ploy, that characterizes why the U.S. should never trust them, Nasser initiated what was called the War of Attrition, A-T-T-R-I-T-I-O-N. Nasser initiated what was called the War of Attrition for the purpose of demanding that Israel lighten its defense forces along the east bank of the Suez Canal. Now, you know what I just said? Disarm. They talked them into disarming, weakening their power strength along the east bank of the Suez Canal, all with the idea that we'll all live in peace if you weaken your power. This is a communistic plot that characterizes them as anything can be characterized. Point three. Then, in true communist style, November 1969, Nasser declared his country to be in the quote, inevitable battle. It's not inevitable, just a nice declaration. Then in true communist style, after the Israelis had weakened their forces, by the way, in true communist style, in November 1969, Nasser declared his country to be in the, quote, inevitable battle, end quote, and placed 508,000 men under arms. Over 500,000 men under arms. Then he ordered commando raids. Then he ordered commando raids to take place across the canal. After he had convinced Israel to lighten up, now he's ready to attack with his commandos' attacks across the canal, and he declared, quote, for peace to emerge in the Middle East, all Arab land must be liberated. Jerusalem, first of all. End quote. He ordered the commando race to take place across the canal, and he declared, quote, for peace to emerge in the Middle East, all Arab land must be liberated, Jerusalem first of all, end quote. Point four. Then by 1970, Nasser died, and it was Anwar Sadat, A-N-W-A-R, capital S-A-D-A-T. Point four, by 1970, Nasser had died, and Sadat was to plan the next attack against Israel. Learning from the past, and with the help of Russia, Sadat planned the next attack to take place in 3 years. And when he and his Egyptian forces hit, when he did strike, the surprise attack took Israel by the attack took Israel by surprise, as of course was part of the plan. Five. On the afternoon of October the 6th, 1973. On the afternoon of October the 6th, 1973, massive Egyptian and Syrian offensives began attack against Israel. And I only say this humorously, you almost feel like saying, look, forget it. Every few years somebody wants to fight us. All right. One phase, phase one, was across the Suez Canal. Attack from that direction. The second phase from the Golan Heights. The day of attack was well planned. It was the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, which is where the name of the war comes from. The last time it was a celebration. You know, they always do this in movies also. People are celebrating, having a party, and in walks the gunman to shoot them. A fiddler on the roof, they were having a wedding when the Russians came in and busted it. You almost get the idea, don't ever have a party. But they picked the Yom Kippur, and that's why this is called the Yom Kippur War. So they picked the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, celebration of the Day of Atonement. Celebration of the Day of Atonement. Remember, they're not even believers. And nearly all Jews were in synagogues across the nation. Point six. Therefore, mobilization, very important military word, mobilization of the Israeli forces were delayed. Mobilization was delayed. Israel's regular army, of some 11,500, that's all, 11,500. Remember, the attack by the Egyptians alone was over 500,000. So the regular army of Israel of some 11,500 troops were called upon to bear the brunt of the initial onslaught on the fronts. Once again, the world assumed this was the end of the Jewish problem and the Jewish state. G-O-L-D-A-M-E-I-R. stated the condition of the Jews in this way. You don't have to take notes, but I just thought I'd give you this quote from her writing. The state, quote, the state was facing the greatest threat it had known. Only a thin line of brave young men stood between us and disaster. On the canal and Golan Heights for the first two or three days. But at the start, they had no chance. All right, that's the end of the quote. Point 7. The condition of Israel looked very bleak militarily. Strategically, give you a minute to write it, strategically placed along the 110 miles, strategically placed along the 110 miles of the west bank of the Suez Canal. All right, here's the, see we have the east bank, west bank. So along the west bank of the Suez Canal. Now listen now, let me give you this. Strategically placed along the 110 miles of the west bank of the Suez Canal was one of the largest standing armies in the world, comprising some 800,000 men, over 2,000 tanks, 150 anti-aircraft missile batteries, 150 anti-aircraft missile batteries, 500 frontline planes, on that day, the Israel army that was to meet that arsenal was fewer than 500. In a series of fortifications known as the Bar Lev, capital B-A-R hyphen L-E-V. The Bar Lev line on the east bank. 500 against 800,000. Not even 1,000 against 800,000. It's things like that where you get the jokes, Tonto and Long Ranger type things. All right, point 8. The war began. An artillery barrage from 2,000 guns, what is called frog surface-to-surface missiles, F-R-O-G, all in caps, surface-to-surface missiles, point-blank tank fire, turned this front into an inferno within 24 hours. The Egyptians had established bridgeheads to a depth of 4 miles. To a depth of 4 miles into Sinai Peninsula, and fanned out all along the entire canal. The advancement had cost them very little. All right, point 9. Just let your fingers keep going and we'll be through. But came the Israeli counterattack. The Israeli counterattack really is an intriguing study of history. You can see why people get really mystical and these are miracles and God's doing it. And I mean, you know, after you read it and study it, you gotta know He's there. All right. But Israel's counterattack in the area where under Moses, this is just thrown in for drama, in the area where under Moses the children of Israel had wandered, until an entire generation was wiped out, was the scene for one of the most savage tank battles since World War II. Between October the 14th through the 19th, more tanks were deployed in this battle. More tanks were deployed in this battle, according to military experts, than in the British offensive in 1942. Or in the German attack on Russia in 1941. The Jewish counterattack brought the Egyptians advancement. The Jewish counterattack brought the Egyptian advancement to a halt. And from October the 17th, 1973, the tide of the battle actually and miraculously began to turn in Israel's favor. Due to a dramatic advancement on the West Bank, the Israeli forces had advanced to within 60 miles of Cairo. They had pushed back that 800,000 strong army. We're almost through. Point 10. Once again, the Egyptians, who started the war, found themselves not only losing, but in an embarrassing manner, called, you guessed it, for a ceasefire, which came into effect October the 22nd, 1973. It had all started October the 6th, and right, they're already calling for ceasefire. We're hurt. Let's stop. This is an extraordinary military classic. The Egyptian army, had been defeated. The 450 square miles of territory. The 450 square miles of territory east of the canal, with their third army, the Egyptian third army in the south, was trapped between the main Israeli forces in the Sinai and the Israeli task force of some 12,000 troops. An attempt by the Third Army, this is the Third Army of Egypt, an attempt by the Third Army of Egypt to break out of its position and recross the canal was stopped, and another ceasefire went into effect on October the 24th. And point 11, on the northern front, the Golan Heights, the fighting was bloody and bitter. The Syrians launched their offensive. With 1,400 tanks. 1,400 tanks. And during the first 3 days,
recaptured most of the Golan Heights, lost in 1967. Their army had advanced to the edge of the plains of Galilee. Their army had advanced as far as the plains of Galilee. But, as in the canal zone, the Israelis mustered their counterattack. But as in the canal zone, the Israelis mustered their counterattack. And by October the 10th, remember again, the war started October the 6th, and by October the 10th, the counterattack was well underway, and in some real historical armored battles, 800 Syrian tanks were destroyed. One of the largest oil refineries in the Middle East was destroyed. As the Israelis pushed, intense tank and artillery battles took place, and the Syrians fell back and kept falling back. 12. When the ceasefire went into effect, October the 24th, 1973, the Israeli forces were just 20 miles from Damascus. This is really historically phenomenal. Occupied some 300 square miles of Syria itself. They even occupied great portions of Mount Hermon. This took place by a miraculous paratroop and infantry invasion flown in for that area. There's just so much in this, it's unbelievable. All right, just two more points. 13 is brief. 13. At the end of 1973, the war was over. By the end of 1973, the war was completely over. Once again, Egypt had failed in its attempt to end the state of Israel. And finally, point 14. Throughout the state of Israel and Jerusalem, the nation returned to normal, as best as possible with that many soldiers dead. Visitors once again came to Israel to visit Jerusalem, Masada, and all of the other sites in safety. But the war did take its toll. The enemy lost 514 planes. Israel lost only 102. Half of those, by the way, were in the first 3 days. In human life, the cost was 1,854 officers and men killed. 1,854 officers and men killed, 1,850 wounded. The war was to be known as the Yom Kippur War. Now, I don't know what your reading habits are. Sometimes people never really have something that they can be and cause them to get involved in reading. We've gone over all of this since its inception, giving you some good details since 1948. I want to suggest a book. If you enjoy reading and you've never read Military Strategy with very good political analysis, some good maps of all the material that we just covered, that'll just really give you an insight and something that those of you who would really be interested would enjoy reading, is a book by Com Herzog, C-H-A-I-M-H-E-R-Z-O-G. The name of the book is The Arab-Israeli Wars. The Arab-Israeli Wars. The book is absolutely fantastic. He covers the book, for an example, Book 1, The War of Independence, 1948-1949. Book 2, The Sinai Campaign, 1956. Book 3, all of this is in the one book. Book 3, The Six-Day War, which we just studied. Book 4, The War of Attrition. Book 5, The Yom Kippur War, 1973. It's something I'm not going to discuss here. Book 6, The War Against Terrorism in Trebi, the TV made about that and all that. Book 7, Operation Peace for Galilee, and conclusion. And the conclusion is very, very good. I think you'll really enjoy reading the book. If you have any interest at all and you've wanted to read a book on strategy and you've never had anything to really put it together, it's so difficult to pick up a book on strategy and all of these things when you have no frame of reference. But if you take the notes that you've gotten in this class and you take them along with this, you will really enjoy, I think, reading this book. He gives some wonderful information. For an example, I don't care about them in the hallway. For an example, in the Sinai campaign, he told the story of how in the Sinai, in the night, the Egyptian tanks were moving in this direction, a tank division. Well, a tank squadron of the Israelis accidentally got hooked up in this deal. And all of a sudden, the Jews realized where they were. The Arabs never did realize who was there. It was dark. So what the Jewish commander did on another radio frequency, he told all the Egyptian tank, Israeli tanks to pull off of the road at a given time, to turn, and then to put on their spotlights and blow away any tank on the road. And they wiped out an entire division of tanks in that one evening by that little maneuver. And things like that, like I said, the maps, the personal things, some of the personality that we don't get to in this kind of class, you will really enjoy. And I highly recommend the book if you're so prone to read. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Well, Father, we have studied the history in the city of Jerusalem from the beginning till today. Father, the future of this city is yet to be written in the history books. This city will be the capital, the headquarters of our Lord and Savior at His second return. The city will be glorious. It will be the center of the world as far as authority and the teaching of the Word of God is concerned. And therefore, Heavenly Father, as we study this city, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ controls all history, and from that fact, we derive a great comfort and happiness and stability in life. To this end, Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You. In Christ's name, amen.